our body is an amazing creation. What God has done for us is tremendous. These bodies that we live in, that we operate day to day, are incredible aspects of His creation. We have incredible eyes of different colors themselves, but we can see a full spectrum of color within our environment. There's depth that we can see, three dimension. We can hear in all sorts of directions. It's sort of the ultimate surround sound system. And not only can we hear the distances, but we can sort of hear how far sounds are away. We have also built-in self-healing capabilities. We have things like antibodies and scabs that some of us like to pick. Our blood clots to protect us from literally bleeding out. We have muscles, we have tendons, we have ligaments, we have bones that all work together so our bodies can move. Did you know that the shoulder joint is the most complicated joint in your body? It's the most flexible. It's believed to be the only joint that can have the full range of motion that our shoulders do. It consists of three bones. There's a dozen different muscles. There's many ligaments and tendons that all converge in this one location. God made our bodies in a most amazing way. There's a beautiful verse that describes our bodies and the wondrousness that they are. King David wrote about it over in Psalm 139. In verse 14, Psalm 139, verse 14, David acknowledges, "For I am fearfully and wonderfully made." When we look at our human bodies, they are an amazing creation, an amazing thing that God has made and designed. Despite the beauty, though, and complexity of our bodies, sometimes extreme situations come over us. We can faint. When that happens, the doctors say it's because of a sudden drop in the blood pressure within our body. We can also have a seizure. This happens when there's a burst of abnormal electrical signals that are manifested in the brain that interrupt the normal signals. We can also have a stroke. This happens when something restricts blood flow to a part of the brain. Similarly, we can also have a heart attack when something constricts blood flow in or around the heart. These are tremendous extremes that sometimes our bodies are faced with. It doesn't diminish the amazing design that went into the creation, but sometimes some of these external factors have a big part to play on the functioning of our bodies. I'd like for you to keep some of these aspects in mind as we move into the fifth of the letters to the seven churches of Revelation. In this sermon, I want to discuss the letter that was written to the church there in the city of Sardis. In the ancient world, there was a man by the name of Croesus. His wealth was legendary. He lived somewhere in the time period of the mid-500s BC, there in Western Asia Minor, which we know of as modern-day Turkey. He was the king of a country called Lydia. He was so wealthy that historians and archaeologists credit him with minting the first gold and silver coins. Today, there are even some financial institutions that are named after him. His territory was beautiful. It was mountainous. It was well-watered by neighboring rivers and streams. The capital, though, of this ancient capital city of Lydia was taken by Cyrus, king of Persia, then by another empire, then others, and it, like other cities in this part of the world, had subsequent kingdoms and emperors that would come in and overtake it. Sardis was the capital of that ancient and very wealthy city of Lydia. Sardis would, throughout its life cycle, be destroyed by various earthquakes and other natural disasters, but its emperors loved the city so much and what the city stood for that many of them would exhaust a lot of resources in order to rebuild it. Throughout the decades, it continued to be a wealth center and valued by many empires and emperors that ruled over it. As a result, though, Sardis residents were not that popular with those in neighboring cities. Their wealth, combined with their historical fame, put them in sort of a sour light among many of their neighboring cities. By the 600s AD, Sardis as a city was trailing behind other cities such as Ephesus and Smyrna. Their culture, their wealth at this point in time had surpassed that of the city of Sardis. It would remain, though, part of the Byzantine Empire until the year 1071 AD, when the Turks would come in and overtake that part of the world. Sardis was once the center and focus of empires and emperors. Today, though, it is simply in ruins. Many of its archaeological artifacts have been dug up and sent away. Many of them reside today in the cities of New York and London, and they're on display in those museums. Most of them, interestingly enough, are from the Roman time periods. It's a sad reality for a city to be said that it's alive, but yet dead. Let's go over to the book of Revelation, and let's read this letter. It's not a long letter. It's the first of the last three of letters to the churches here that's contained within Revelation chapter 3. Let's read this letter in its entirety, and then we'll begin to dive in and expose the spiritual condition that Christ is warning his future bride regarding the city here, the church here in the city of Sardis. This is Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." This is perhaps the saddest of all of the seven letters to the churches here in this part of Asia Minor. Ephesus, you might recall, was against the deeds and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. Smyrna faced incredible persecution, but they were strong spiritually. Pergamos held fast to Christ's name despite living in perhaps the worst society. They were likened, their city was even likened to the fact that this is where Satan dwells. Thyatira was growing, and it was increasing the last more than the first. But here we have Sardis in the first several verses of chapter 3 of Revelation. What good is here? Their work is only that they have a name, that they are alive. This is what is mentioned about them. I know your work, that you have a name, that you are alive. That's the extent of the positivity here about the church at Sardis. To be alive here in the Greek means to live, to have vitality, to exercise the various functions of life. That's what that Greek word means, to be alive. The name, we know, is more than just some sort of physical attribute. Of course, they were physically alive. Jesus Christ here would not be writing to a church that was literally dead. Paul says that's like a state of sleep. That's a completely different attribute. These individuals were physically alive. And so it seems the reference here is to the name, the Church of God, or even more broadly, Christian. Paul, we know in some of his writings, uses those two terms, either Church of God or Christian, about 10 different times in reference to the church in general. And many commentators agree that this is the reference here that's being made in Revelation chapter 3 about the name that they've taken for themselves, the only positive thing, it seems, about the church here in Sardis. To be dead, on the other hand, in the Greek word that's used here for dead means to literally be dead, to be lifeless, to be inactive and inoperable. In other words, the only good thing you, Sardis, have is that you've taken the name Christian. But that's it. That's the start and the end of it. It's not good, is it? It's not good. Spiritually speaking, Sardis appeared to be alive. They appeared to have vitality. They appeared to be alert. They appeared to be active and functioning. But instead, spiritually, they were dead. Spiritually, they were lifeless. Spiritually, they were inactive. The lesson here to the church at Sardis is that you and I as well should be on the alert of claiming life, but yet being spiritually unconscious. Let's turn over to the book of Matthew, chapter 23. Matthew, chapter 23. The 23rd chapter here of Matthew has a listing of rebukes, things for the scribes and Pharisees to be aware of. Jesus Christ was calling them out on many different fronts. Verse 27, let's begin reading here, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs in which appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." This is a very stinging indictment of the Jewish leaders of the time. The Pharisees here were being called out for their hypocrisy, saying that they were clean and bright on the outside, but inside they were like dead man's bones. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, 2 Timothy 3 verse 5, here Paul warns that in the last days men will be lawless with bad characteristics, and he lists many of them there, bad attributes. But he concludes that list with a statement saying, quote, "They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power." You might wonder, well, how does a person get that way? How does a person get to the point that they appear outwardly righteous, but they have this denying of power on the inside? How does a person get to the point that, like the Pharisees here in Matthew 23, they appear bright and clean and wonderful on the outside, but on the inside they're just a pile of dead bones? How does a person get this way? How did Sardis have this concept that they were alive, but yet they were dead? It's a great dichotomy. The Apostle Paul is an excellent teacher. He helped the brethren, but he was also a great mentor to the elders and to the pastors. Let's turn over to the book of Titus, and let's see something here that he warns one of the pastors that he was helping and serving. Sort of Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, keep in mind here that Paul is writing to a pastor. He's writing to an elder that has responsibility over a congregation. And he's teaching this pastor what to look out for in the congregation and how to help them. Titus chapter 1, and in verse 15, Titus chapter 1, verse 15, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. In some ways, this is a perfect verse for Sardis. The word defiled that's used twice here in this section of Scripture in the Greek literally means to be polluted or corrupted. They profess God, but yet they deny him. They say they are following him, but yet they don't keep his commandments. They say they are clean and bright on the outside, but on the inside, they're just a pile of dead bones. This is exactly Sardis. I'm a Christian, but that becomes the end of their life. That becomes the full extent of what their life is made up of. Sort of this statement, I'm a Christian, I belong to the Church of God, and that's the start and end of it. It goes no further. They're dead. They're clean and bright on the outside. I go to church, I do this, I can't wait for the feast, but they're dead on the inside because there's nothing of substance backing that sort of self-identity. A person, though, doesn't just wake up one day alive, but yet dead. There's a progression. You're not alive today, and tomorrow you wake up dead. That's not how this works. There is a progression to get someone to the point of, we might say, deadness. Let's turn back just a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And in verse 1, let's begin reading here in verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Here we see a slow departure of faith. And it's in these verses that we can get a small sense of this progression of leading toward deadness. It starts with that slow departure. It starts by having that wavering faith. It gives way to deceit, Paul describes here. From there, the person starts believing in false doctrines. They speak lies. Their life becomes one of hypocrisy. And in the end, they have a seared conscience. And so it's with this progression then that a person can have a form of godliness, but yet deny its power. Remember, that's the phrase we read back in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. Their mind and conscience then is polluted and corrupted, like what we read over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. But again, this spiritual condition is reached progressively. There's a loss of priority. There's maybe a little bit of persecution. There's some seeds of doubt and fear that are sown in there. There's a little bit of compromising with the world. Corruption creeps in. Maybe the person grows weary in living this way of life and in doing good. They become disconnected in the end. It's literally a state of spiritual unconsciousness. Consciousness is widely defined as being awake and aware of your surroundings. Today, here, we're all awake. We're aware of our surroundings. We're aware of the weather outside. We're aware of the temperature of the room. We're aware of who's sitting around us, in front of us, behind us. We're aware of what we're wearing. We're awake and alert. Our senses are taking in smells and sounds and sights. Our fingers are tactile with the chairs we're sitting on or the things that we're holding in our lap. A person, though, who is unconscious is unaware, and they are incapable of being prompted or excited or even stimulated. Alive in name only. This is the church at Sardis. The church at Sardis was simply going through the motions, and they were thinking well of themselves for doing so, but they were mistaking activity with accomplishment. In spiritual reality, they were in a comatose state of being. That's the spiritual reality of the church at Sardis. They were comatose. They were alive technically, but yet dead spiritually. In the beginning of this message, we discussed the incredible bodies that we have. But sometimes, as we discussed and learned, there are extreme situations that sometimes come upon us. We can faint, we can have a stroke, we can have a heart attack, we can experience a seizure. But with a severe enough trauma, we can also go into a coma. Being comatose means the body is in a state of deep unconsciousness. The body is unresponsive. And when it's in this state, the body cannot be woken. They're unable to communicate. They're unable to sense what's going on around them, their surroundings. There's no response even to painful stimuli. And typically the body has irregular breathing movements. Humanly, having your body thrust into a state of comatose is a very serious medical emergency, and fast action is needed in order to help that person and protect their body and their brain. Spiritually, being in a state of comatose is also a very serious emergency, and if left untreated, like on the physical side, it can also cost you your eternal life and your salvation. A person who is in spiritual coma will have three primary attributes, and these are three things that you and I should take home with us and evaluate. And to some degree, maybe we find that we have one or more of these attributes. But a person who is in a spiritual state of comatose will have these three primary attributes. So let's talk about these three briefly here in the time we have left in this message. Number one, the first attribute is they are unaware. They are unaware. This means the person is oblivious. They're careless. They're even maybe neglectful. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 13, discusses the parable of the 10 virgins. Likely you're familiar with that parable to some degree. There were 10 virgins. 5 were considered wise. 5 were considered foolish. The parable tells us that the wise virgins had oil in their lamps, and they sort of had this extra supply with them. The 5 foolish virgins were not as well prepared. They had lamps, but they were going empty. And so as they trimmed those lamps, they were short on oil. The lamps weren't any good without oil. They were unaware of their spiritual state. The bridegroom's return caught them off guard. Oh no, look at my lamp. Look at my extra supply. They're running low. Hey, you wise virgin, why don't you give me some of yours? They were unaware, though, of their spiritual state. You might say they tried to ride shotgun into the wedding feast with the 5 wise virgins. But in this parable, they were unaware and it ended up costing them their entrance into the wedding. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. The disciples were curious why Jesus was always speaking in parables. And he answers them in verse 11. He says, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous desire to see what you see and don't see it, and to hear what you hear and don't hear it. The spiritual cure for this lack of awareness is a recognition with our eyes and ears to God's way of life. And we see this poured out here in Jesus Christ's example as far as his answer as far as why he spoke largely in parables. He wanted the disciples, he wanted those, his followers, to be able to understand, to hear, to see. They had that willingness to follow him. Others did not. They became dull. They closed their eyes. They shut off their hearing. And so the spiritual medical cure is awareness. Again, it's this recognition, this purposeful recognition with our eyes and with our ears to God's way of life. Notice again verse 12 here in Matthew 13. For whoever has, to him will be given, and to him who has not will be taken away. Verse 13 is where I'm looking for. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they don't see, and hearing they don't hear, and they don't understand. This is Sardis's mentality. My eyes are open, but really they're closed. My ears are open, but really I've shut them off. I think I understand. I want to understand, but the reality is verse 13, I really don't. I really don't care to understand. This is the Sardis mentality. They are literally unaware. They're not recognizing what God is doing and what God has offered to them. They have eyes to see, they have ears to hear, but there's no recognition. The light's on, but nobody's at home. Someone that is comatose has no awareness of their surroundings. And spiritually, this can become our life too. Spiritually, we can let ourselves get to the point that we're unaware. We're sort of on cruise control. We come to church because it's what we do every Saturday afternoon. We go off to the feast in the fall because, well, it's a nice vacation. Spiritually, we can let ourselves slip into that state of comatose, and we can then become unaware of the things that we should be seeing and the things that we should be hearing and the understanding that we should be coming to. Our relationship is first with God through Christ, his word. When we neglect it, we're no longer equipped to recognize the guidance that God wants to give us, the guidance and instruction that God desires to teach us. Brethren, you and I have been called to recognize God with our eyes and ears. Someone who recognizes God's calling and takes action does so by internalizing God's way of life through the eyes and the ears. Let's go over to the book of Mark, chapter 13. Mark 13, Mark chapter 13, we'll begin reading in verse 32, and let's go down through the end of the chapter. Mark 13, verse 32, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Christ's servants here are told to watch. It's not an external watching of world events. That has its place and time. But the focus here is to watch internally. If we let ourselves get to a spiritual state of comatose, we're no longer aware of what's going on inside us. We're no longer aware of how our actions line up or don't line up with what God says. But Christ's servants here will be dutifully alert. They'll be attentive. They'll be watchful. They'll be vigilant. Again, it's not just what's going on around them, but especially what's going on inside and within them. To avoid becoming spiritually comatose, you and I must remain aware. The second attribute of a person who is in a spiritual coma is that they are unappreciative. Number two, our second point, is that they are unappreciative. This means that the person is apathetic. They're indifferent. They're literally unthankful. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2. And you can write down in your notes verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Here, writing the letter, the Apostle Paul gives warning that we should give attention to what we have heard. So you kind of skim through those four verses there in Hebrews chapter 2. You see that he's encouraging us to give attention to what we've heard. Because he says, if not, you'll drift away. Messengers were sent and the truth was taught. But Paul sort of presents the suggestion that if we neglect this, then how is it that we can receive a salvation? The calling and teaching God has given us is tremendous. We should never let ourselves become apathetic toward what God is showing us, what he's revealing to us. The I don't care attitude is one where we've lost interest, or we've simply lost enthusiasm for what God has called us to. And we should be on alert for that. Maybe it won't be as blunt as I don't care what the Bible says, but it could be more subvert. But in the end, if we let those attitudes progress, then we get to the point of being unappreciative. Staying here in Hebrews, let's go to the end of the book, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And let's notice verse 15. This gives us some actionable direction for us in our life. If we find ourselves in a spiritual state of comatose, in part by not being appreciative, here is some of the antidote, you might say. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, therefore, again, this applies even to here with what we're talking about today, with what I've said before, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Notice the action words here in this one verse. We have offer and praise. We have this description about the fruit of our lips, right? Not these sour words that come out, not this condemnation that comes out, not this sort of vomiting of emotion that might come out. But yet it's fruit. It's something beautiful that comes off our lips. There's the word giving. Verse 15 is a beautiful thing that we should be taking heed to. We can't just be thankful in our heart and mind. And this is the point I want to draw here from Hebrews 13, verse 15. We can't just be thankful in our heart and mind. We can't just sort of seal ourselves up and say, well, in my heart, I'm thankful for what God is doing to me. In my heart, I'm thankful for what God has taught me. In my heart, I'm thankful for God's calling. But mum's the word beyond that. No, God wants the action of thankfulness. He wants that action. God wants to hear us. He wants to see us being a thankful people. And Hebrews 13, verse 15, puts this in a beautiful way. We should continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. It shouldn't be, well, you know, I thank God this morning, so that's good enough. It should be a continual sacrifice. It should be a continual thing that we give of our time and effort and brain power to focus in on what God is doing, some aspect of what he's doing for us in our life, and offer that sacrifice of praise. It should come from the fruit of our lips, meaning it should be spoken, it should be discussed, it should be uttered. It's not something we harbor inside. In concluding here in verse 15, we should give thanks to his name. There's action here, right? We have to do something with this. And when it comes to being in a state of spiritual comatose, here's an action of reversing that state of being unappreciative, of being apathetic and indifferent and unthankful. Here we have action. We're doing something. We're not just allowing ourselves to be in the state of spiritual comatose and sort of this period of inactivity and inoperability, and yet thinking with our mind, well, I sure am thankful for, you know, God's way of life. No, it's this outward action. The spiritual medical cure is appreciation to God. It's an outward expression of our thankfulness to him. It's an outward expression of our thankfulness to God. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go to Psalm chapter 136. Psalm chapter 136. And here's a very beautiful psalm written about being thankful to God for his mercies and for other things that he has done and is doing in our lives. Let's pick up here the first three verses, Psalm 136, and beginning in verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever." These are things here that the psalmist is writing about God. He has this active expression of appreciation. It's not just something he's keeping inside and he's thinking these thoughts. He's saying them. He's writing them. And it's not just, oh, thanks God for this shirt that I'm wearing. Thanks God for this, you know, air conditioning that I can have. It's not wrong to thank God for some of those physical things in our life. But here we're thanking God for his attributes, for the beautiful things that he's doing, for his mercy, for his love. He's, verse 2, the God of gods. Verse 3, he's the Lord of lords. He's supreme. Nothing happens without his knowledge of it. Nothing escapes his abilities. Barnes makes an interesting statement here about this chapter. He writes, quote, "A spirit of thankfulness also would tend much to promote harmony and peace. An ungrateful people is commonly a tumultuous, agitated, restless, and dissatisfied people. Nothing better tends to promote peace and order than gratitude to God for his mercies," end quote. I would encourage you to take some time and read the rest of Psalm chapter 136. There's great words and actions here of expressing the psalmist's thankfulness to God. And maybe by reading the rest of the chapter can help spur us to have a larger and perhaps more appropriate outward expression of our appreciation for what God is doing in us. Brethren, to avoid becoming spiritually comatose, we must remain appreciative. The third attribute of a person who is in spiritual coma is that they are unaccomplished. They're unaccomplished. Meaning this person is empty. They're unproductive. They're quite literally fruitless. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 is a notation you can make in your notes. Here Paul says that we can be tossed and swayed by fancy words and smooth talk. We can be moved by false doctrines that sound good on the surface, but in the end is just trickery of men. This third attribute is about a lack of growth. It's about a lack of progress, a lack of development. This third attribute of being spiritually comatose is literally about a lack of maturing. Turn with me over to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and we'll go to chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's read verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. This is a beautiful verse of action. These individuals took that word, not as words of men, but yet, as it were, words of God. Truth, truthful words, words of life, words of hope and meaning. And so they welcomed it. They welcomed it. They weren't empty. They allowed the words of truth to fill them, to become part of them. They took it and they did something with it. They applied it. They grew from it. They benefited from it. They went back for more is the implication. The phrase here toward the end of the verse, effectively works, is an interesting word here in context of the message today. The two words effectively works in our New King James Bibles in the Greek is one single word. And that one word that we have translated effectively works, that one Greek word means to show activity. It literally means to produce. It literally means to produce. In this verse, the Greek denotes things as opposed to persons. So you have a person that effectively works, or you could have something that effectively works. It's two different concepts. In this verse, though, it's referring to a thing, right? It's not the person that effectively works. Paul's not saying, I, the Apostle Paul, am effectively working in you, right? That's not the Greek phrase here. Effectively works in this verse denotes back to a thing, meaning it's not us that effectively works, right? God's not saying, hey, good job, Ed Dowd, you are effectively working, right? That's not what this means. The Greek word here in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 isn't from a personal perspective. It's not from a human perspective. It's denoting a thing. The context within the verse tells us that it's the word of God that is effectively working. It's the word of God that is effectively working. God gives us his word, and we allow that word to change us, to benefit us, to teach us. And so it's not us that's effectively working. Paul writes here and says it's the word of God that effectively works. Right? A person who is applying this verse is not unaccomplished. They're not empty. They're not fruitless. They're not unproductive. They're allowing God to do something in them through his word. It's that word, that truth that is doing good things in us. And we're allowing that, and we're working with that. Let's go back to the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah, sort of Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55, 2 verses here in the chapter of Isaiah 55 are a couple favorites of mine through the whole Bible. Let's notice Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 55, verse 10, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Here, with the analogy of the rain and the snow, the ground is the beneficiary. It's not the source of the growth. It's the rain and snow that's the source of the growth. But the ground has to be a willing recipient. The ground has to be willing to receive that moisture and those liquid nutrients. Likewise, you and I are the beneficiary, not the source of any spiritual growth that comes to us, any sort of productivity, any spiritual accomplishment. A hard desert ground doesn't receive the rain. It runs off. The ground is too hard, too dry to receive that moisture, those nutrients. We also have to receive the effective working of God's truth in us. We have to be that recipient. And in the end, if we do, then the last part of verse 11 is beautiful. It will accomplish for which God sent it, right? There's accomplishment. There's growth. There's a lack of spiritual comatose here because we're saying, yes, give me of your spirit. Work that great effective work in me. Help me to grow. Help me to overcome. Help me to see my shortcomings, my faults, my weaknesses. And in the end, then we have fruit. We have growth. There's development. There's a spiritual maturity that goes on. To avoid becoming spiritually comatose, you and I must continue to grow. In conclusion, brethren, the church in the city of Sardis was in a state of spiritual comatose. They were completely unaware. They were unappreciative. They were unproductive. And they were simply going through the motions. We can all fall into the same spiritual condition. And like the church there in the city of Sardis, we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we're viable, that we're dynamic, that we're active. Christ admonishes each of us to remain vigilant and mindful of what is happening around us and within us. That was our point number one. Secondly, he admonishes us to be grateful, to be thankful for everything that he provides to us and in us and through us. And thirdly, he admonishes us to focus on the results, to be mindful of that which we are becoming. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. And toward the end here of the book of at the end of the letter to the church at Sardis, we see in verse 5 something encouraging. For those of us who may be in a full or partial state of spiritual comatose, these are the encouraging words for us moving forward. Revelation 3 and verse 5, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." those who are baptized, those who have committed to God's way of life, who have God's Spirit working in them, our names are already there in that book of life. We have the daily job to ensure that our life is worthy of God not erasing them. And here's Sardis, with this spiritual condition of comatose, was at risk of having their names blotted out. But there is an aspect here of hope and future. If we acknowledge that, if we become aware, if we begin to be appreciative, if we begin making forward movement growth-wise and accomplishment within our spiritual life, then God considers us as an overcomer. He considers us as an overcomer. And in that situation, then, he will clothe us in white, and he won't blot out our name. Instead, the last part of the verse 5 here, I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Once unconscious and in a coma, a person might assume that it's over. But a person can come out of that state of comatose with the help of treatment. Our God is a patient God. And treatment is available. Spiritual treatment is available if we want it. If we want to give attention to it. Let's turn for our last verse over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and let's read verses 11 through 14. Romans 13, beginning in verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. And let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, not in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Brethren, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.